Meanwhile, the rest of you, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, our study is going to begin in Genesis chapter 22 this morning. We'll give you a moment to find that while we let the kids slip out. A very special program geared for them. They'll be studying Genesis 22 in the Hebrew. And the rest of you. What we are doing this morning is we are actually looking at the names of God. And on the first Sunday of the month, we take a departure from our regular study in order to focus on the names of God with the goal of gaining a little bit more insight into the character of God. And it enables us then to trust Him more completely when we know Him better. And He has revealed Himself in His Word in many different ways. He has revealed His attributes, much of the character of God, and He has revealed Himself through His names. And so the name we're going to study today is Jehovah Jireh. We sang the song, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is my provider. And so you already know what the word means, Jehovah Jireh. He's our provider. He's the God who's looking out for us and taking care of us. And when we contemplate that truth, we have to stand it up against the fact that we are also people who face trials and tribulations and difficulties in our life. There are many here this morning who would say, yeah, my life right now is fraying at the edges. I don't know, maybe it's financial concerns, or maybe there's health issues that are going on, or you're just feeling some disharmony in the home. There could be a lot of different things that go on, but it introduces an element of stress. Well, this particular passage that we're going to look at this morning in Genesis 22 is given from the Lord to answer that question. It's to show us what it is that we are to do about the seasons that come into our life where we are confused and distressed and concerned about the things that are going on around us. And it drives us to the heart of God. We basically face a choice every time we come to a trial, to a test, to a difficulty. That will either drive us further away from God, or it will drive us closer to His heart. And Genesis 22, in our study this morning with Abraham, will make the case for being driven to the heart of God. It will make the case that we ought to take every trial, every difficulty, everything that brings tears into our life, everything that keeps us awake at night and begins to shred at the fabric of our mind, and bring it to the great God who loves you with a great love. So let's read this passage, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us. Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord to help us with this passage? Father, we do thank you for your word and for the truth that you have provided to us here in Genesis 22. Our prayer this morning is that you would guide us in our exploration of this so that you can take your truth and press it upon our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that we could take a passage that in some respects seems so removed from our world and our lives and even the things that we would be called to do, and help us to see, Lord, what you were teaching Abraham and then what you would teach us. So we give ourselves to you and pray that in our time together here this morning that we might hear from you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we're introduced in this passage to Abraham, the passage actually begins with the words. It says, "Now it came about after these things." And it might be a legitimate argument that some would make that what was happening to Abraham, the trials and the difficulties into which he found himself, were a direct result of the kind of life that he had been living. I've heard that made a case made by others who say to someone who's suffering, who's going through a trial, whose world seems to be fraying at the edges, say to them, "This is because of sin, and you need to take care of the sin, and then God will heal or cleanse or take care of the things that are going on in your life." Some might come to Abraham and say, "This is because of sin that all this is happening to you." I remember when I was just a brand new believer in Christ, I hadn't known the Lord very long, when I heard a situation of a woman who had gone to a neighbor whose baby had died. And she said to that woman, she said to the mother of that child, "It's because of sin in your family that this child has died." And even as a baby believer, I thought, "I don't think that's right." Well, I'm a few further years down the road, and now I know it's not right. And you could say that about Abraham. You would recognize that Abraham is far from a perfect man. He's a man that has made some serious mistakes in his life. He has lied about his relationship with Sarah. He has nearly brought chaos onto the foreign king's land because he deceived them about his relationship with her. He has hatched together with Sarah this plot to raise up a child by way of Sarah's maid, Hagar, and nearly brings about catastrophic results in the family home because of the tension that lies between these two women. Yeah, there are a lot of things that you could point to in Abraham's life, but none of them are the origin of what God is doing with Abraham right here. When the verse begins and it says to us that he is, these things are coming about after these things, what actually has taken place is very positive in Abraham's world. Well, one of the things that's positive is there is now peace in the home. Now, there was a lot of tension in the home because, for those of you who can't quite remember the story, here's what happened. Abraham and Sarah had been promised a child, but they finally gave up waiting on God and decided that they would cook up their own plan. And so Abraham fathered a child through Sarah's maid, Hagar. So now Hagar and Ishmael are living in the home. But God never intended that that would be the way he would meet his word, and he did in fact give Sarah a son, Isaac. So now in the home you have this friction between Hagar and Sarah, because as soon as Hagar became pregnant, it was not a pretty picture between those two ladies. And then as Ishmael grew up and Isaac was born, there was friction between the boys. As we come to chapter 22, in chapter 21, God has removed Hagar and Ishmael from the home. He has given Abraham permission for them to go off in a different direction, blessed by the goods of Abraham and certainly blessed by the protection of God. And they've gone off to establish their own dynasty. And now there is in Abraham's home a peace, because it's just mom and dad and boy. There's peace on the home front like there hasn't been in a long time. But that's not all. Also in chapter 21, we read about Abimelech coming and asking Abraham to establish peace on the boundaries between the territory of Abraham and that of the king in the land in which he's living. So now he not only has peace at home, he has peace on the perimeter. I mean, this is really a sweet time for Abraham. Things are coming up roses, finally. After a lot of difficulties and trials in his life, he has peace at home and peace with his neighbors. And in the context of that, the passage says that the Lord came to test Abraham. You know, sometimes there is a profound principle that we need to discover as we read about in the Word of God. That sometimes when there is a season of great contentment and peace, it's because God is getting ready to take you through another class. He's getting ready to deepen your walk with Him. And that's what He did with Abraham. He's taking Abraham to the next level of understanding what it means to walk with God. And He says to him, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Well, there's only one, and boy, did he love him. He is the son of his very old years. But he names him anyway, Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. What an incredible request. What an amazing challenge that God would give to Abraham. Abraham is a man who is certainly aware of what God has already declared in the pages of His Word that precede this. Back in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, after the flood, God gave through Noah a new command to the people of the earth, and He said, for anyone who sheds blood by man, that person's blood shall be required. In other words, God instituted capital punishment for those who would take the life of another. Abraham understands that God is opposed to murder. Abraham also has looked around him at all the cults and the false theology that surrounds him and their embracing of child sacrifice, and he knows that that has nothing to do with his covenant walk with the living God. And now here the living God comes to him and asks him to do nearly the impossible. He asks him to take his only son, who is the inheritor of this dynasty that has been promised by God, and to take him to a mountain and there to make a burnt offering out of him. That, my friends, is a trial. That is a challenge. That is a tall order. It takes everything that Abraham thought he had understood up to this point and turns it right on its head. And yet when you read, it says in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, split the wood, and took his son. What do you do when you come to a crisis? What is the response? I submit to you that when you come into a trial or a challenge or a difficulty in your life, you are always faced with one of two directions that you can go. You can go closer to the heart of God, or you can turn your back and walk away from Him. You will either embrace faith or you will embrace fear. You will follow God or you will fall into depression. You must make a choice. Ted Turner made a choice years ago. Ted Turner tells the story of why it is that he is opposed to God. Because when he was a younger man, he had asked God to heal his sick sister. And God didn't answer the prayer the way that Ted Turner wanted it answered. And so he turned his back and walked away. You will either choose to pursue the heart of God or you will walk away. You will follow God or you will sink into a bitterness that is hostile and opposed to him. Abraham followed God. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. And as we reflected upon it, I thought there is an intellectual rigorness that is involved in a walk of faith. Because it is the man or woman of God who has embraced a truth, and that is that God is a sovereign God who knows what he is doing. He is in control of his world, and he is in authority over his children. And so when you are faced with the challenge, do I stay with him or do I walk away? You examine it intellectually and you recognize that with him is life and away is death. And it isn't a matter of intellectual suicide to simply say, I cannot begin to understand what's going on in my world. Nevertheless, I cling to the hem of his garment. I will not let go of him. It is intellectually sharp, because where else can you go but to hold on to the one who loves you with an infinite love? Abraham held on. Not only did he hold on, but boy, he just really demonstrates a commitment to this. And he says, he arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering. Now here's a man who's planning ahead. He's not going to take a chance that this mountain, when he arrives there, is going to have enough wood. He's taken the wood. He's taken the fire. This is the days before Bic lighters were invented. He's taking it all. He's taking everything he needs. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. And I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham knew what he was going to be doing. God had already told him, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him to this mountain, and I want you to make a sacrifice out of him. Abraham had done enough sacrifices in his day. He knows exactly what a burnt offering looks like. And then he says to these guys, my son and I will go, and we will return. I submit to you that Abraham somehow knew that however impossible it seemed to him, however improbable, however miraculous, he understood that God would keep his word, because he had clearly and expressly declared that he was going to raise up a host of humanity from Isaac, that God was going to somehow resurrect him from the dead. Abraham had never seen resurrection. He didn't even have a word for it. But he believed God. You know, my friends, when we look at this passage, it has to bring us face to face with one of the great confusions of the time in which we live. Because we have people who make the case for faith, but it's faith in faith. Their argument is, you just have to have enough faith. You need to be a person of great faith. And if you're not a person of great faith, then if God doesn't do it, it's because you lack faith. And that if you believe enough, it'll happen. There's guys on TV who are arguing that you just need to demonstrate enough faith. You need to have a faith commitment to their ministry. There's one guy on there who said, take $1,000 and send it in and God's going to bless you financially. And then he went on to say, even if you have to go into debt, don't worry about going into debt. If you're already in debt, borrow more. Just send the $1,000 in so that God can bless you. Well, that's faith, and that's a con man is what that is. People make the argument for faith and faith. But what here is what I want you to do is I want you to consider with me what the implications of that are in relation to God. Because what you become is you become the source of what is going to happen based upon your faith and your capacity to muster up whatever ingredient is necessary in you to manipulate and handle God to accomplish your will and your purposes. And you have completely inverted the relationship between you and God. So now that it's you and your design and your faith and your power to command God to obey you that has elevated you to the place of God and him to your humble servant. Complete blasphemy according to the pages of Scripture. So what is it that he's calling us to do? Not to have faith in faith, not to have faith in our capacity to manipulate God, but our capacity to trust our God like we trust a Father whose love for us is infinite and perfect and pure. So that in the midst of whatever great trial we may be going through, when we can't begin to understand up from down and why these things are happening to us, our heart, instead of yielding to the fleshly temptation to blame God and go the other way, our heart is turned toward him and we say, oh Lord, I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't understand the challenge or the nature of it. I don't understand what your purposes are and why this would happen, but I know this, oh God, you are my God, and you are my Lord, and I can trust no other, and I believe that you love me, and I entrust myself to you. We join Job, whose world fell apart. He had his children die and his crops, his livestock stolen and his skin break out in boils. Even his own wife was having trouble with him. And his friends would come to him and they would say, Job, it's because of sin. And Job would say, it is not because of sin. I don't know why God is doing this with me. I wish he were a man so that I could hold on to the lapels of his coat and look him in the face and ask him why. But it's not because of sin. But at no time did Job ever give up on God. At no time did Job ever turn his back. At no time did Job ever curse God and die. In fact, what he says is, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. My very life is available at his disposal. That, my friends, is trust. That's what it means to persevere in the midst of a trial. It is to recognize that you are loved by a sovereign and a holy God whose strong and powerful hands are engaged in your world and wrapped around your universe. And at the times when you are the most dark and confused and not sure what is up, those are the times that you rest in the loving hands of a powerful God. And that's what trust is all about, and that's what Abraham was doing. Abraham didn't know how in the world God was going to solve the problem of his earlier promise about what he was going to do with Isaac. Abraham only knew that it was his place to obey, and obey he did. And he took his son Isaac, and he took him to the hill. I submit to you that Isaac was a chip off the old block. I'm impressed with Isaac's performance through this, because obedience to God matters to Isaac as well. Most commentators recognize that Isaac was probably an early teenager, maybe 12, 13, 14 years old about this point in time. We don't really know. We do know that he was old enough to pack a whole bunch of wood on his back, so he wasn't just a pipsqueak. When he got up on the mountain, he unloaded the wood, and his father arranged it into this altar. And then he would turn to his son and he would say, "Son, turn around so I can bind your hands behind your back." Now, at that point in time, Isaac had to cooperate with what his father was asking him to do. I submit to you that, if Isaac was 13, that means Abraham is 113. And any 13-year-old boy can outrun any 113-year-old man. If he wanted to take off, all he had to do was run. But he submitted himself to his father. And his father submitted to God. And he bound his son. And he laid him on the altar. And he raised the knife to obey. What a powerful picture of obedience. Obedience in the midst of the most heart-wrenching decision that a human being could make. And yet he obeyed because he trusted in God. There's no faith in faith here. There's no send $1,000 and we'll send you a ram here. This is raw trust in a loving God. You know, I just finished a book about the church in China and their passion to return to Jerusalem and what this mission is looking like. But in the context of the book, I was reading about how the Chinese church has been given advantages by the great persecution that fell upon the nation of China. When the Boxer Rebellion brought about the slamming shut of the bamboo curtain and the Christians ran for their lives to leave the country, the outsiders began to despair that there was even the possibility that the church would be able to survive what was happening inside China. The slaughter was outrageous, and it was a tremendous persecution that fell upon the land. There were many years that went by before finally there was a crack and an opportunity for people to go back in and to see what was going on inside China. And not only had the church not died, in fact, the reality is that the church had thrived under that, and it made it possible for them to realize that the church had grown to a size of like 100 million during that. The book writes about the things that took place as a consequence of this great persecution that fell on the land. And it's interesting, the Chinese church hears about the church in America and says to the church in America, when we say to them, we're praying that the persecutions will end, they say to us, we don't even pray that the persecutions will end. What we pray is that we might be strong and victorious in the midst of them, that we might bear a strong testimony in the face of them. We are praying that we can be eloquent in spite of the persecutions. These are the things that they listed that were beneficial results of this great persecution. Number one, much of China's idolatry was removed during the Cultural Revolution. Thousands of temples and idols were smashed, creating a spiritual void in the hearts of hundreds of millions of people. Before this, all across the land of China, there were shrines and idols and places for burning incense and every manner of way of worshiping God. And as a result of the communists sweeping over the land and determining that there will be no spirituality at all, the land was scrubbed bare. And a whole new generation grew up without all of this heritage and tradition interfering with their capacity to think logically about the things of God. And it's in this now fertile and well-turned field that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is flourishing and growing today. Secondly, the government's attempt to remove God and deny the existence of the supernatural has resulted in massed conversions to Christ, where people personally experience the reality of God. No longer is it bowing before some idol, but they get to experience the real thing, and it's igniting across China. Train lines, roads, and airports were constructed. making it possible for evangelists to travel to areas that in a matter of a day or two that took them months previously. There used to be a difficulty within China because there's so many dialects. The country was separated by its terrain and the logistics of moving around, and so people couldn't get from one place to another, and so languages would become geographically isolated from one another, and there'd be all these dialects, and you'd have to keep learning more dialects to move across. And under the communist reign, they didn't want that anymore, so they imposed Mandarin as the national language and took it all the way across the whole country. And now an evangelist can leave one portion of China and go clear to the other side and be understood because they speak a common language. Large-scale literacy projects were undertaken. The control of the media resulted in a hunger and respect for the printed word. And during the excesses of the Cultural Revolution, people were forced to denounce their wrongdoings and reform their lives. And the culture of confession this created make it much easier for people to repent and confess their sins to God. What man meant for evil, God used for good. You see, the capacity of the believer who falls in the midst of a trial that you don't begin to understand, Lord, what earthly good could come from this? If anyone could ask that question, Abraham ought to have been allowed to ask that question. Lord, what possible good could come from killing my only son? But there's not one glimmer, not one bit of protest or denial or argument. There is obedience because he trusts in the heart of a loving God. God is working at ways that are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he accomplishes things that he invites us as his children to trust him and to depend upon him for. Well, God provided the ram at just the right time, and the ram was offered in his place, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. In verse 14, he says, as it is said to this day in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. You see, when you trust in God, he provides. He takes care of his own. Now, you may take care of your situation differently than you thought, but he takes care of his own. I'm not sure that Abraham thought that God had a ram caught in the thicket. He might have already started to look for it if he did. He just knew that God would take care of it, that he is the God who is trustworthy, and you can put your confidence in him. I'll tell you the story a little bit about how God has provided. As I was reflecting upon this passage and thinking about Jehovah Jireh, I thought about my very first years in ministry. Soon I had moved to a little town in southern Idaho, south of Pocatello, called Incom. It's a little wide spot in the road. The population of Incom is 820. I didn't say 820,000. 820. Now, we'd gone in there to help launch a church. I was the founding pastor of a church that was going to be the first non-Mormon church in the whole town, in that whole valley, in the history of America. There'd never been an alternative for the people who lived in that particular area. And so we went in. There was a small group of people meeting in a Bible study, and we began to work with them and launch the church. We launched the church in the summer of 1978. And as we began that church, we had the opportunity to rent a room from the local grade school, and so we borrowed some space from them, went into the school, and we started up our ministry there as we were working with the church, or working with the school. We'd use that space. And then one day, during the summer months, we went to go to church there, and as we got up to the door, there was a sign on the door that said, "Do not enter." And then in smaller print, it said the floors were freshly painted. Now, we had gotten no warning about this. I mean, we're showing up to do church. We've been doing it that way for several months, and we can't even get in the door. But Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, provides. There's a city park down the road. So we just gather up our stuff, and we went down to the city park. It was a gorgeous day, and we spread out, and we actually had a boatload of fun having our church down there in the city park. It was just something different. But that's not all. While we were having church in the park, there was a family driving by who'd never heard about our church. And as they saw it, they stopped to find out what was going on. That family got involved in that church, and the man of that house eventually rose to a place of leadership in that fledgling congregation. God had a different plan. He had some reason for us to be down there in the city park. Well, another little bit of time went by, and the school district, after repeated attempts, I think they'd been trying for 20 years, to pass a levy that they could build a new school. And so finally they got the levy passed. Now part of it was engaged in kind of convincing the community that the building they were in was condemned. And so the community sort of reluctantly but finally voted on the new levy, and they built a new building. And now we face the challenge, what are we going to do? The old building was sold to a couple of businessmen. Now where are we going to go? But Jehovah Jireh, the Lord takes care of those who put their trust in Him. And the two men who bought the old building, because we were not given an invitation to come to the new building, said to us, would you guys continue to use this building, because we want somebody in it so that it doesn't get vandalized. We'll let you use it for free. Well, that works. So we moved into it, and now we get to use even more of the building because it's empty. I moved my office in there so that there was some kind of representation there throughout the week. And we continued to work in that building. Meanwhile, these guys had an agenda and a plan what they were going to try and do, which was to bring about a little mini mall that they wanted to do. And they found out that the city found out that the building had not been condemned after all. And so there were some really long, ugly meetings between the city council and these guys that had bought the building. We're talking nose-to-nose shouting matches about what's going to happen to this building. They wanted the thing torn down, and these guys are saying, tear it down my foot. We bought it. We're going to remodel it. It's went on for about 2 years. All we did is just keep meeting. It wasn't our issue. It wasn't our battle. And then when it all got resolved, and everybody backed off and realized that they could do with it whatever they wanted, they decided they didn't want it anymore. And so they came to us and they said, why don't you guys buy it? And we said, well, how much is it? They said, just what we've got in it. And so we said, well, we would buy it if the school district will transfer the mortgage from you guys to us. School district said, we don't care who's got the mortgage as long as we get our money. Jehovah Jireh, we own a building. We bought that building in 1982. Toward the fall is when we got everything finalized. And at the end of 1982, and I can remember the year, in fact, I'll never forget it because of what happened the next year. We looked at our mortgage that we had with the school, and we looked at our fledgling church, and we said to ourselves, let's create a campaign that trusts Jehovah Jireh to make us debt-free in 83. Now, my friends, this is a fledgling church that is just getting started under relatively hostile circumstances. And this would require that we have $1,000 a week in contributions over and above everything it took for our operating expenses. And on December 31st of 1983, we burned the mortgage. Jehovah Jireh. That church is still doing well. I had the joy a few years ago of going back and speaking at the 25th anniversary of that congregation. And the Lord is just doing great things through that ministry. If you ever find yourself traveling south on Interstate 15 from Pocatello towards Salt Lake, you're going to go right through the town of Incom because the highway splits the town. And right next to the freeway, you're going to see a three-story red brick building, and a sign on the building is going to be the Income Community Bible Church. And it is alive and well and serving God in that town. He is Jehovah Jireh. He takes the things that seem impossible. He takes the challenges that want to crush us. He takes the things that seem, Lord, so dark. How could any good thing come from this? But He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who delivers, who provides, who takes care of His own. And like Abraham, oh, my friends, like Abraham, when the tough times come, it's not faith in faith. It's not despair. It's not bitterness or hopelessness or fear. But it is trust in He who loves you with a great, great love. And you say with Job, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for this message from Abraham and how You have used his experience to challenge us. It is easy, Lord, for us in our culture and in our world to despair so easily and so frequently. Our media is filled with shrieking about everything from global warming to wars and rumors of wars. Lord, it is a culture that is just driven by fear and a desperate sense of lack of control over the future. But not so for those that name the name of Jesus Christ. For we are in Your hands. And all that we have and all that matters to us belongs to You. And so we take our confidence in You. We put our trust in You. And now, Lord, we know that it is our joy, our privilege to walk with a bounce in our step, even in the dark times, because we are the people of God. In Jesus' name.